In our first class, we talked about a circumstance that gave rise to the need for brethren to seek unity. What is that circumstance? Okay, that's one of the elements. That's exactly right. What?
Divergent views.
And Linda mentioned one of them. There were all kind of views in the first century and centuries following, and we had a number of them listed on your lesson. And so when people differ over these very important views, like the one that Linda referred to about whether Gentiles ought to be circumcised and keep the law, there's a desire for unity. It bothers us, as well it should. And so there's a desire that brethren come together in an understanding of what is right. Now, what men's answer to that is, we gave in your lesson there on lesson one, three things that men appeal to, something that will give them a clear voice of what is right, a clear voice of authority that they can listen to and depend on. What are those three things that we talked about?
Human tradition.
The church and human creeds. What we're looking at is what paved the way for denominationalism. While the verses I gave you, human tradition, Matthew 15:9, is not talking about denominationalism. It's those human human tradition that the Jews that followed those leaders that unified them in this particular practice. That's what our elders said. That's what the elders before them said. And so there was some degree of unity based upon that tradition. And then the idea of the church, Paul absolutely rejected that in Galatians 2:6. Do you remember how he rejected the idea of church leaders setting the creed for others?
When he referred to Peter, he says there are no benefit to me.
Right. Because they're leaders, is of no, because their repute means nothing to me. Not that he wouldn't respect Peter as an apostle, but their reputation, their leader, the fact that they're recognized by the members of the church as leaders, like James and Peter, that's of no consequence to him. And so that the church hierarchy, those in control, say this is what's right and we all ought to be united, is not God's plan for unity. And then the creeds, we're going to talk some more about that in our study. The Jews, when they... Matthew and John 7, when they talked about their right to tell people what is right, do you remember what they appealed to? Let's look at John 7. My question is not very good. Look at John chapter 7, 47. You have not also been led astray, have you? So what's the appeal to get this... these officers back on the right track, not to have this divergent view about this fellow Jesus. What's the... Huh?
Are you guys fooled by this guy?
Yeah. No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? We'll tell you what to believe about this man Jesus. And so, that's what a creed is. That a body of supposedly men in the know sit down and write, here's what you ought to believe. And so these things are not new, although we're going to see them resurfacing in the rise of denominationalism. And unfortunately, they have their presence among churches today, whether we realize it or not. I'm convinced that many churches are on the road to denominationalism, the same problems that led to it in the first place exist among us. So So we have on your questions, question 5, we did not get to that one. So we've got this problem of disunity. We have a question on our lesson today. We'll talk about that, Lord willing. But what is God's plan for unity among brethren? You'll see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, he talks about being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. Okay, that's fine to be diligent to preserve it. And that's important that you've got to be interested in it. You've got to work towards it. But what is the plan that he laid out beginning in verse 11? How do you achieve unity among brethren of different views?
He gave apostles. He gave
prophets, evangelists. Hold it a minute. You're right. He gave apostles and prophets. Anybody know where they live? Or we can go talk to them? So how am I going to, how's that going to help me then, apostles and prophets?
Their writings.
That's right, Alex. They're apostles and prophets. So here's the first step in seeking unity, that the voice of the apostles and prophets, we don't have the oral voice, but we have their voice through their writings, becomes the standard by which our thinking and practice is measured. All right, go ahead, Alex. And there were three others.
Then he gave some pastors and teachers.
Okay. And you left me out.
Evangelists.
All right. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, what are these five groups of people, these men, supposed to do according to the verses that follow? All right, to equip the saints for the work of service. Now, when you get down to verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. So here we are, we've got different views. And so what we want to do is be unified. That's the work of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. When Christ ascended, he put that in place. So now, how is this unity going to happen? Look. And of the knowledge of the Son of God, that is the full knowledge of the Son of God. And then note the next phrase. To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You've got three parallel phrases, all starting with two, T-O. To the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To a mature man, that's the second one. To the measure of the stature of the fullness which belongs, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So we've illustrated it this way. At least I think about it this way. So, Alex has a different physical makeup than I do as far as his height and weight and build. Craig has a different physical makeup than both Alex and I. And so, let's suppose we want to all look alike. God forbid. But anyway, suppose we did. And so, we get somebody as a standard, and we get them to stand against that wall. And we take a marker and we say, you stand there, and we draw around them, draw an outline around them. Say, there's your standard. If you're bigger than that, you need to lose weight. If you're shorter than that, you need to grow tall. If you're taller than that, I don't know what we're going to do with you. And then if we get everybody to match what we drew on the wall, there'll be perfect unity so far as physical appearance, as far as height, weight, tall, all of that, right? That's what he's talking about here. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The more I come to know Jesus, we talked about this in the lesson Sunday morning. Jesus emphasized truth. The more I come to know Jesus, the more I'll come to know truth. The more I know truth, the more you come to know Jesus and come to know truth. And the more he comes to know Jesus and comes to know truth, guess what? Our differences are going to fall away. We're going to be unified. God's plan for unity is not ecclesiastical. That is, churches forming some kind of union. God's plan for unity is not from some power higher up forcing unity. You can have a force that demands people believe the same thing with the threat of consequence. That's not God's plan. God's plan is each individual grow in knowledge, in faith, in conduct, to be like Christ. You know, when that happens, there'll be perfect unity. This is God's plan. The first 16 verses of this chapter talk about God's plan for unity. All right, we'll talk some more about that in our class on lesson 2 here. We'll get to in a moment. I did not get to the last point on the outline, and I definitely want to get to it. We're going to be referring to that, those three points throughout the course of our study. Here we are learning from history. We're going back and looking at the rise of denominationalism. Can we learn something from this? What we're seeing is that there were these divergent views, and this bothered people who believed in Jesus. What are we going to do about this? And thus, the different efforts that were made to resolve this problem. And so, the first three verses that I have there in that first paragraph, I'm not going to read them. You're familiar with them. Historical perspective can be a valuable teacher. What did Jesus say about Lot's wife in Luke 17:32? Remember Lot's wife. Take a lesson from that. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, what did Paul say about these examples of disobedience in the Old Testament? They're written for us. That's right. The Holy Spirit put those there for us to learn from history. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, he talks about the Israelites and their disbelief as they went through the wilderness, warned these Christians not to fall by following the same example of unbelief. And so we're foolish if we don't learn from history. God intended us to do, and we can certainly learn from the history, our own history, as to how we got to where this divided, confused state of the religion today. So I've got three points that I want to emphasize. One, the Bible is the sole authority. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4 on the same theme. And in chapter 1, verse 12, here's a problem that he was addressing. Each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. Now back up in verse 10, this verse is often quoted. Unfortunately, it's not put in the context. If you don't put it in the context, I'm going to tell you what, there's not a church under heaven that will comply with verse 10. Not one. Do you know of any church? Can you imagine any church that agrees in mind and judgment about everything when they meet? How often they meet? About who their leaders are going to be? About what kind of sermons ought to be preached? About how long the sermon ought to be? Is that what he's talking about? No. And so, in verse 10, that you all agree, actually what he wrote is speak the same thing. So this is the idea of unity. And the idea is that you don't follow men. They're not your standard. It's the message. And that's what Paul emphasized for the first four chapters. In chapter 2, verse 5, he said, I didn't come with wisdom of words, even though that was held in high esteem in Corinth. I didn't want your faith to rest on, boy, that guy is a good speaker. He said, where I want your faith to rest is squarely on the Word of God, that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. He said, I didn't want to know anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Verse 2. And so he, verse 4, he had the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Of course, he had the power to work miracles to confirm that message. He said, that's exactly where I want your faith to rest. You might like Paul. I don't even know if he was a good speaker. But it's really immaterial. See, that's not the point. Whether Peter's a good speaker or Apollos, Apollos was eloquent. That's not the issue. It's the message, not the man. And so you look here at chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, if we keep in mind that this theme goes through these four chapters, you put this together with what we read in chapter 1. Now, these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. That is to say, when he said in chapter 1, one of you says, I'm a Paul and I'm Apollos, really, what the problem was, Paul and Apollos weren't trying to get people to follow them personally, but there were men in the congregation there who were seeking a following. And you know that not only from this verse but and some statements in 1 Corinthians, but particularly 2 Corinthians, where he defended his ministry. And so he said, I'm using Apollos and myself, but really there's a point I'm wanting to make, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. Look, if Apollos, this eloquent speaker, and Paul, a prophet, and he said, now, even Apollos and even me, you measure us by what is written. Well, what about every other guy who claimed to have a following? And so, not to exceed what is written, that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one, that is one person, against the other. And this exaltation of men, and we're going to talk about that when we talk about the Reformation movement. Men were renowned. They were a lot of them, men of courage, men of faith, men you would respect. They weren't seeking a church in their name. But that's what happened. Martin Luther didn't want a church with his name. John Wesley didn't want that. For as I know, their writings were against that. But that happened. And it's this very thing that we're reading about in the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. And so, this authority is not the man, regardless how knowledgeable he may be, how likable he may be, how good a speaker he may be. It's the Bible. It's the final word. Look, a capable speaker with charisma can make error sound good. It can. I'm reading a book called Cold Case Christianity right now, written by a detective. And he says in court, a defense attorney, a good defense attorney, he may not have as strong a case, but he knows how he presents it will make all the difference in the world. People are impressed by that. Instead of, forget all of that and consider the facts. And if a defense attorney is not well prepared, he may have a strong case, but if he doesn't present it well, his client may be convicted. You say, well, that's not right. It isn't. But that's the way we are. It shouldn't be that way, but that's the way we people are. Now, Paul didn't rest on that. We shouldn't rest on that. The second point is individual responsibility. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware. That's a verb, is it not? What's the subject? I don't see a you. Understood, isn't it? So here's this multitude before Jesus. You and you and you and you and you beware. That's our Lord. The responsibility to beware of false prophets. What does the rest of the verse point out that shows the need to beware? It's what I just said.
Yeah. Inwardly are ravenous wolves.
They look so innocent and harmless. But they'll kill you. Beware. It's your job. And so people fall in love with their pastors or their preacher. And you folks are great to me, but I never want people to believe what I say because they like me. That's not the issue. And never should that be the criteria. Yes, Ennis?
Reminded me of their speech tickles me in the ear. You know.
And they know how to do that. You're exactly right, Ennis. So Jesus laid the responsibility squarely on the hearer. And verse 20, so then, your elders will know them by their fruits? You. By their teaching, their fruits, their teaching. Sometimes we make that manner of life. You don't necessarily know whether a guy's teaching the truth by his manner of life. You know it by his teaching. There's absolute scoundrels that teach the truth. There's good moral men who are sweet and lovely who teach error. You know it by their teaching. And he illustrates it in the verses that follow. In verse 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Why the doubling of the word?
Emphasis.
They really claim to honor Jesus. But not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Is he speaking to the false prophets? That's right. There may be false prophets out there in the audience, but he's speaking it to that multitude to warn them. And in that multitude is one particular set of people that he has in mind. If you remember from the chapter 5, and that's who? The disciples. Warning them. And so he said, they're going to say they did all these miracles, verse 22. I'll declare them, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. Then in verse 24, therefore, based on what he's been saying now, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. Everyone has a responsibility to hear and act. To hear and be discerning. So this is the Lord's great sermon. We call this the Sermon on the Mount. He's squarely putting the responsibility on the individual. Look at 1 John chapter 4. If you go to college and you're going to get a degree and it's going to mean the rest of your life, you're in a course and it's hard and the test is hard, what might you be tempted to do if you're not real honest?
Cheat.
Cheat how? Well, sitting in the pew or in the chair next to you is Mr. Smarty Pants. He's got all the right answers. So he said, hey, I'll buy you a hamburger or a steak if you help me out, give me the answers. But what the professor wants is you to learn the answers. And if you don't learn the answers for yourself, what's going to happen when you reach a critical point in your career? So here in 1 John 4:1, these people were faced with something you and I are not faced with. We know today there are no prophets, period. But there were true prophets and false prophets back then. And look what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Who tests them?
You.
You test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Then the third point, and I think this is so critical, examine and be willing to be examined. So the verse that many of you can quote, you know at least the bulk of the passage in Acts chapter 17. Paul is over the city of Berea. He's preaching. The Holy Spirit's guiding the pen of Luke as he writes about it later. And he commends those people for being noble-minded, for doing what? Studying, examining the Scriptures daily. For what reason? To see if it was so. Wasn't this the apostle of Christ speaking? Shouldn't those folks be reprimanded for this kind of an attitude? Tell me about the test they applied. Today, if I hear something, I test it by the Apostle Paul. What's the difference there in Berea on this occasion?
He had the written word, they didn't have the written word.
That's right. They had the written word that had already been tested and approved. This guy says he's an apostle. Makes these statements, but I know this is right. We always test the unknown by the known, the unclear by the clear, the unsure by the sure. That's the basic rule. That's what you have here. They're examining the things that they are hearing to see if these things are so. And the result was many of them believed. If you can ever get people, when you're trying to teach them, say, I don't know, let me check. Don't feel bad. It's great. That's what you want them to do. Because if you're teaching the truth and they get their Bibles open and steady, they'll come to an understanding and say, you know, that's right. And that's what you want people to do. In 1 Thessalonians 5, another very familiar passage to this class. Once again, they lived in a time when in the congregation at Thessalonica, you may be sitting in an assembly like this. And someone may stand up and say they've got a revelation from God that they're a prophet. So there's one sure way to stop any false prophets. What is it? You can be sure you'll never have another false prophet in the church at Thessalonica.
Don't let
prophecy. That's it. No more prophecy. The elders can say, this is it. We're not allowing any more prophets because there's a danger of false prophets. Is that Paul's solution?
No.
No. He says, do not quench the Spirit. Ah, I know what that is. That's talking about when people are, the Spirit fill them up with joy and they want to shout and they want to clap. Don't quench the Spirit. Right? You don't think so? How do you know it's not?
Next verse.
The next verse. Just let the next verse tell you what he's talking about. Do not despise prophetic utterance. How would a prophet prophesy? A true prophet. How could he prophesy? Through all of his study? What?
Through the Spirit.
So don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterances. There are true prophets. And the answer is not just saying, we're going to write a creed for the church at Thessalonica written by the elders, and that's going to be it. We're not letting anybody else speak. That's not it. Look what he says. But examine everything carefully. But wait a minute. In Acts 17, and here, the guy being examined, how does he feel about that? Huh? You don't think Paul felt good about it? You're right, though, Ennis. A lot of fellows wouldn't feel good about it. What are you questioning me for? But you see none of that with Paul. And here, whether they like it or don't like it, is not the issue. Well, you might make people mad or hurt their feelings. Well, so be it. Examine everything carefully. Listen, I've been to these preacher gatherings where they're going to study together. A guy's going to get up and present something he's been studied on, and the other preachers are going to comment. Some of them are fine. I'll tell you, some of them ain't so fine. Because that guy presents something and the other preachers start questioning it, there are certain preachers that get their feathers ruffled. They don't like it. I'm not talking about hearsay. I'm talking about I've been there. I know that's what happens. And if we're not willing to be examined, shame on us. Whether it's a Bible class teacher, a preacher, an elder, it doesn't make any difference. Should be. That's right, and it's a good point. So anyway, we're going to keep referring to these three things. The Bible is the sole authority, not human tradition, not the church, not human creeds. Whose responsibility to find out what it teaches? That's yours. And then, examine everything you hear and be willing to be examined. All right, we're going to move to lesson two. We're really doing good. We've got 10 minutes left to cover lesson two. All right. Lesson 2. Let's look at Acts 15. Well, I hope it is. You'll have to examine and decide that yourself. In Acts 15, verse 1, this issue. And what is it? Yeah, everybody? Gentile. Jews already believed in circumcision, but now Gentile. How many Gentiles men here tonight? Every one of us, huh? So this would be a very practical issue. And it's not just it's a good idea. It's a matter of if you want to be saved in Christ Jesus, you have to be circumcised. Now look down in verse 7. Verse 5, I mean, it's necessary to circumcise them, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. It's a reflection of what they really believe. They've got to keep the law of Moses to be saved in Christ Jesus. So this is a critical, critical issue. It's so critical that there was, as we'll see, hot debate. And this issue permeates the New Testament letters. My last point on the outline, right at the bottom, number 4. Realize discussion may not end controversy. This issue you're going to find discussed in the Galatian letter. You're going to find it discussed in the Roman letter. You're going to find it discussed in the Philippian letter. You're going to find it in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. Some of the other things I've got on here. But be that as it may, what I'm saying is it's a fact that there's going to be dissension. There was dissension in the first century when you had apostles. May not like it, may not make us comfortable, but that's just the way it is. So, when I say dissension, look at verse 2, Acts 15. When Paul had great dissension. Kind of interesting what the versions do with that. You'll note in the marginal note, not a little, is what he wrote. And so they interpret the meaning, which is correct. The meaning is correct. Great dissension. It wasn't just a little fuss. I mean, they had great dissension and debate. We'd say they had a big debate. And so then we see in verse 7, this is in the second meeting of the church. There's a meeting that you read about in verse 4 and 5. Then between verse 5 and 6, there's a private meeting that takes place. It's not in Acts 15. It's in Galatians chapter 2. A private meeting with Paul and the apostles and elders there in Jerusalem. And then you have the second meeting of the church beginning in verse 6. And that follows on through this chapter, most of the chapter. So what you see here in verse 7, so you've got the church together. You've got apostles there. You've got elders there. Look what they allow. Debate. Debate? Wouldn't that be unsettling to brethren? To have a debate amongst the people that are in the congregation? When there had been much debate. And it was allowed. And so, we ask a question on your lesson. Question number one. How would you feel about divergent views being held in a local church of which you were a member? Can unity be achieved? How would you feel if you knew that somebody in this congregation believed instrumental music was okay? Would you have to quit being a member here? Because they believe that, could you not let them lead a prayer? There are good men, gospel preachers, who hold that idea. What if somebody in the congregation here differs with you on withdrawing? What if they don't agree with you after you teach?
Keep teaching.
We have that issue here. Right here. And for those of you that are not familiar with the congregation, I'm talking about whether you withdraw from your relatives. I believe the Bible teaches that you do. Not all brethren agree with me. What about if you have somebody in the congregation that differs with you on the covering? We've never had that, though, have we? One of our dearly beloved elders, who's not with us anymore, he's now up in the Dallas area, Rod Himes, and his wife, Luana, believed that a woman had to wear a covering. He was very concerned about that when he came here, and certainly when his name was suggested as an elder. I thought, it will not be a problem, Rod. We'll differ. People are going to be free to talk to you or about this issue. It will not be an issue. And Rod was given the opportunity to state his views. You might remember a class we had where he did that very thing, and then I responded, and then we opened the class for questions. So, the way I put this question is, answer is, divergent views are to be expected. They're to be expected. Why? Because we're at all different levels of growth and knowledge. That's why. Let's suppose for a moment we could reach the ideal we could get everybody taught in the way of truth. Of course, that's what you believe, right? I mean, the way of truth is what you believe and teach. But anyway, you get everybody taught in what you believe and teach, so everybody's unified. Tomorrow you baptize somebody. What's the problem? That's right. Now you're back to square one because they understand you got to be baptized to be saved. Christ is the Son of God. The Bible's the Word of God. But they don't know about all these other issues. Do you have to give them a questionnaire before you baptize them? Now, I want to know what you believe about instrumental music and dancing and withdrawing and covering. No. So, different levels of growth and knowledge, and those differences grow out of several things. One, how long a person's been a Christian. Sometimes people just hadn't had time to grow. The Bible talks about that. With time, God expects growth. And it also involves with how much devotion someone has actually put into Bible study since they became a Christian. It involves their own ability. Some people just have more ability to comprehend and put things together than others. And sometimes it is affected by their culture. Certain cultures have ideas that run in strong conflict to some biblical teachings. So that makes it a bigger hurdle for them to overcome. Cultures doesn't mean they shouldn't. I'm just saying that's a fact. That's a reality. Cultures. The teaching that they've been exposed to. I think of new churches starting. And boy, that's a great idea. Let's start a new church. And so you go somewhere and you start this new church. And so there's some brethren from that congregation over there that come to join you. There's some brethren from that congregation over there that come to join you. And some from over there. And just some that move into community. And here you've got this group of 30, 40, 50, 60 people. Guess what? Those people over there have been being taught by Brother X. And those people over there have been under the influence of Brother G. And those people over there have been under the influence of this other preacher. And that guy that moved in here, no telling what he's been hearing. Now, they agree Christ is the Son of God. He's got to be baptized to be saved. But there are going to be differences of views, folks. That's just the way it is. And so the new work sounds great, but I'll tell you, it's a field that demands a lot of work. And we've talked about Ephesians 4 and that growth. And that's the work of evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And this evangelist is out of time. And so we're going to pick up on our outline. Just think, if you've done your lesson, you're way ahead. So lesson 2, we'll pick up with the outline, Acts 15. And then I've got questions on the back of the sheet that I encourage you to look at and answer for our discussion in class. Thank you for your good attention and your comments tonight.